I want to preach tonight on this subject, a mission-minded church. Now, it's no coincidence that I'm bringing this message tonight in against the backdrop of what we've just started here as a church, Missionary of the Month. And I'm excited about it, and I hope you are too. I'm even more excited about it now because yesterday I ordered a carving that says Missionary of the Month. And it's going to sit on a table out there in the foyer, and all of the things that we have on the counter out in the foyer concerning the Missionary of the Month is going to be on that table. And it'll be a constant reminder of the first Wednesday of the month when all of us hopefully will walk into the service and take one of these special prayer request forms. So as the letter is read each month with the different missionaries, and as the prayer requests are given from the pulpit, we'll take those down and pray specifically for those needs. So I thought to help us really get into this in a better way, that I thought I would bring a message entitled A Mission-Minded Church. Now, why did I choose this text? Because this is the giving of the great, what we call the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus Christ is commissioning His church, and we'll see that in a second, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's missions. That's the mission program. And the mission program is a threefold: teaching the nations, baptizing the converts, and teaching them the Word of God. That's what he said here. Now, there's a difference between a church that has a missions program and a church that is a mission-minded church. There's a difference. Now, we want to definitely be the latter. We don't want to just be a church that has a mission program. Now, a missions-minded church includes a church that has a missions program. We want to be a mission-minded church. Now, to some people, mission-minded church means a church that supports a lot of missionaries. It's more than that. It's more than that. And by the way, there's games that are played with that, if I just may interject that tonight. Some churches support missionaries $25 a month, but support 200 missionaries. Make it look real good. Can I just say to you that $25 a month would be about as much, would pay for the missionary taking his wife out to dinner one time. And do you know how long a missionary would have to be on deputation to raise enough support to go on the field if every church just gave $25 a month? We need to think about the missionary. I'd love for us to support 200 missionaries a month, but hopefully more than just 25, especially in this day and age in which we live. You can't even take your wife out to a nice restaurant for 20. Maybe you could take her to Applebee's, maybe. Usually that's even more than 25 a month. But anyway, there's games that are played with that. But it's more than just how many missionaries we support that makes a church a mission-minded church. How about this? A mission-minded church is missions in the minds of the members. Missions in our minds, so that we think about missions all the time. Not just on the first Wednesday of the month when we come in because a letter is read, but we actually are thinking about missions as the members, each one of us. So what we need to do is really look in the mirror, and that can be in the spiritual mirror as well as the mirror in the bathroom, and ask ourselves, am I, as an individual member of our church, do I have missions on my mind? Because you see, collectively, all the individual members make up the collective church. And if we do have missions on our mind, we are a missions-minded church. So I have 3 points that I'd like to go over tonight that'll help us to be more of a missions-minded church, having missions on our minds as individual members. First of all, we need to understand missions doctrinally. Now, why would I put that as the first point? Well, that's the first reason why God gave us the Word of God to start with. Did He not say in 2 Timothy 3:16, "For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine"? The very first thing He mentions. So we need to understand missions doctrinally. So if you look at Matthew chapter 28 there and verse number 16, the first verse of that text, the Bible says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." Now, we all know that these 11 disciples were the apostles, correct? We know there was 12. Judas betrayed the Lord and went out and committed suicide. So at this point, there were only 11. Now, they had a business meeting in Acts chapter 1. To take lots as to who would take Judas's place. But at this point, there's only 11. We know that they are the apostles. And one thing to point out right here with that is they never ceased being disciples just because they were apostles. And a disciple is a follower of the Lord. And remember what the Lord says, "Come follow me, and I will make you to be fishers of men." And that's what He's giving here, a commission to go out and reach men, women, and children for the Lord Jesus Christ. So they never ceased becoming disciples, even though they were the apostles. Now, what did those apostles represent right here? Well, we get a clue, and that's why I love the Bible is the best commentary on itself. Even though I use other commentaries, I go with the Bible first. I compare Scripture with Scripture. So if you notice in verse 20, notice what it says. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, do you think there that the Lord thought that the apostles were going to live to the end of the world? No. Jesus knows all things, right? He's omniscient. So He knew they were going to die. Not too much longer after this, they were going to die. But He said, and lo, after He gives the commission, "And lo, I will be with you even unto the end of the world." So who is He speaking here? Who did those 11 disciples, those 11 apostles represent? Well, we get another hint. We don't need to turn there. I'll just quote part of it. 1 Corinthians 12:28, "And God hath set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers," and so on and so forth. But who did Jesus set in the church first? The apostles. So who did the apostles represent here? They represented the New Testament church. And the New Testament church throughout the church age, even to the end, because that's the church generically. You understand what I mean by generically, don't you? He wasn't just saying this to the church at Jerusalem exclusively. Because even the Lord knew that the church of Jerusalem would go out of existence. But the churches that the Jerusalem church produced, even unto the end of the world. So these 11 apostles represented the New Testament church. And since they were the first members, really the first thing we need to understand is that missions involves the entire membership. Because these were the first members, and it was all of them. Now, someone may say, "Yeah, but preacher, They were all called missions. They were all called of God to be full-time preachers, missionaries. So really, it's just the staff that needs to do this job. But if we dig even further, we will see unfold in other passages of Scripture some more information. Go to Luke chapter 24. Starts out with the apostles because they were the first members. But notice what we read further. In Luke chapter 24, basically at the very same time that this commission was given, in Luke 24, verses 45 through 49, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So there's some more information as to what these men were to preach as they went forth. They were to preach repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. Repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And where was it to start? Beginning at Jerusalem. Then he said, "And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." You know what that's talking about. We'll get to it in a second. He said, go back and wait in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, because you're going to be endued with power from on high to accomplish this mission. So they went back. And we pick it up in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Acts chapter 1. Now notice. "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem," like we just read, "but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." And what does he do there? He quotes the passage that they heard about before. And what does it say? "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So this baptism with the Holy Spirit was an event, folks. And he localized it. Not many days from now, it's going to happen to you. Go and wait for this promise of the Father, where you, church, will be endued with power from on high. So this idea of a baptism of the Holy Spirit, it happens to you when you get saved, is not in the Bible. All six references to a baptism with the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures all refer to the day of Pentecost or the household of Cornelius, when the same thing happened to the Gentiles. There's only one baptism, Ephesians 4:4, and that's water baptism for the individual believer. This was an event that took place, and Jesus said, not many days from now, it's going to happen. So go back and wait in Jerusalem. Who waited? Look on later on in the chapter there in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet." This is after the Lord went back up to heaven, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. "And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord," which is what Brother Aaron preached about last week, that we need to be in one accord in prayer and supplication with who? "With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and the number of names together were about 120. So there's a more expanded description of the real true membership of the church at Jerusalem. So they're all there. It wasn't just the apostles. They were the first members. But now here we have 120 of them in an upper room waiting for this baptism with the Holy Spirit, this promise of the Father where they're going to be endued with power from on high. So we read about it in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all 120, with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, not just the 11 apostles, or the 12 apostles at this point, but each of them, all 120, had that happen. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, why did the Holy Spirit do that? Because on the day of Pentecost, you can read it further down, all these peoples from all these other places that spoke all these different languages could hear the gospel and the word of God at one time by this miracle. So here's the church endued with this power to be witnesses unto Christ. The first thing we need to understand about missions is that it involves the entire membership. Down here in verse number 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So that was the whole church that happened to. So missions involves the entire membership. That's the first thing we need to understand when we understand missions doctrinally. There's something else we need to understand, that missions is going as well as sending. So often the mindset of many members regarding missions is, we'll send some missionaries here. Well, yeah, let's take that couple on. We'll send them here. But it certainly involves sending. John 1:6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So God in heaven sent John. And Mark 3:14, let's look at what that says. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So here is sending. That is part of missions. To be sent. And we all know the passage in Romans chapter 10. How shall they preach except they be sent? So missions involves sending, but it also involves going. It's not just sending. When we think of the missions program of our church, we need to understand that it involves going as well as sending. Psalm 126:6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. He that goeth forth. Matthew 28:19. Go, Jesus said in the commission, and teach all nations. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then look at Acts 8:1-4. This really is the clincher as to who it is that should go. We all know we should send missionaries, but we need to be part of that ourselves. Notice. in Acts chapter 8, starting verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you would think that the apostles were the ones that were just supposed to go. That's what some people think. That's what some people have in their mind. But notice, and devout men carried Stephen unto his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and haling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, and who was scattered abroad? The church at Jerusalem. That's what verse 1 says. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, and all the rest of the membership were scattered into those regions that Jesus talked about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, which I got a little ahead of myself right now, because the next thing is, where are we to go? A missions-minded member understands that missions involves going as well as sending, but going where? Going where? Well, Acts 1:8. See, I got ahead of myself. That's okay. Sometimes I talk too fast. But not as fast as some of those candidates in that debate last night. I can't talk as fast as them. I don't know how they can think and talk at the same time like they do, but Acts 1:8. Where are we to go? What a beautiful plan this is. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. So there's that again. See, the church in the missions program were to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, witnesses of what he did, death, burial, and resurrection, teaching all nations that, and baptizing the converts when they understand their individual needs of that Lord Jesus Christ. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Now notice the wording here. Both in Jerusalem and. Now I put that emphasis in there for a reason. Because some people think, well, and it reminds me of years ago when I worked for the Navy Department in Washington, D.C., 1969, before a lot of you folks were even thought of being born. And I carpooled with a Navy captain that lived out where we lived, and we got on the subject of missions, and he said, you know, I think we need to reach our Jerusalem first, and once Jerusalem is evangelized, then we'll start thinking about the rest of the world. Well, that sounds nice, but that's not God's plan. Can we get in the mindset, no matter how nice something sounds to us, God's plan is the answer, because he knows more than we do. So his plan is both in Jerusalem and at the same time, Judea. That would be Missouri. And in Samaria, that would be America. And unto the uttermost part of the earth. So the going and the sending involves Jerusalem simultaneously, not consecutively, simultaneously with the rest of the world. So the answer for going where to the church member is this. Your mission field is Jerusalem, unless you've been called to go elsewhere. Understand that mindset? The answer for going where to the church member is Jerusalem, if not called elsewhere. What a beautiful plan. So we have visitation here at this church on Saturday and throughout the week, which I believe is scriptural because it says daily from house to house, not just on one day. So when God looks down at our church, I think he's pleased that he sees people out calling throughout the week. And I like, by the way, this latest thing. Once a month, though, we all converge on Saturday. I like that. But God blesses and wants to bless all aspects of the outreach throughout the week. And so our mission field church member is right here in Jerusalem, unless you've been called elsewhere. And then it's still Jerusalem until you go there, unless you're out on deputation. So that's the answer as to the going and the sending. So Jerusalem is the church member's mission field at the same time that others are reaching the rest of the world. So why is Jerusalem the church member's mission field other than practicality? I mean, unless you are independently wealthy, I wouldn't expect you to get on a plane and go do some visitation work in France next week and then come back here. It's just practicality. But really, what is the heart of us going? I mean, why isn't it just sending? We'll just give to missions. And here's the answer in a nutshell. Because we're debtors. If we look at it the way Paul looked at it, we're debtors. Not to God. Let me show you what I mean by that. Look at Romans 4, verses 4 through 8. We're not debtors to God. Because, folks, you and I could not dig out of the hole we've dug ourselves in as sinners. We couldn't do it. We could spend our entire life trying to dig out of a hole. We could never be debtors to God. We could never meet that debt. And that's why Paul said in Romans 4, verses 4 through 8, "Now to him that worketh is reckoned not the reckoning is let me do that again. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt." To him that worketh. It's not a work salvation. Because we're not debtors to God. Those who think that I have to work my way to heaven, the reward is not grace but of debt. You could never work enough. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works." See, we're not debtors to God. Saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." What a wonderful salvation that is. We're not debtors to God, but we are debtors to our fellow man. See the difference? That's the way Paul looked at it. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. So whereas we don't work for our salvation, we got to put in some elbow grease. We got to put in some work because we are debtors to our fellow man. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, "I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise." So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was a debtor to his fellow man. Because he understood this. He understood that his sins had been forgiven. That he was once in darkness, but now he had the light. So if men are in darkness and I have the light, how great is my obligation to them? I am a debtor to try to reach what the Lord has done for me so that they can have the same thing. Paul regarded himself as owing a debt to man. His entire life was given to paying that debt, both in preaching and of penning down the Word of God. He spent his whole life debtor to the souls he tried to reach. So if men are in darkness and I have the light, we must go to our Jerusalem for part of the missions program. And that is the kind of mindset, what needs to be in our minds as individual members to collectively be a missions-minded church. So that's understanding missions doctrinally. Next to part of getting this in our mindset is not only understanding missions doctrinally, but undergirding missions financially. Undergirding missions financially. Let me ask you a question, individual member. Do you give to missions? So that's what we need to look in the mirror, say, what's Brother Pellicone talking about? So let me show you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Paul said, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So we need to purpose in our heart a few things if we want to undergird missions financially. First of all, what is the tithe? Let's look at that for a second. Look at Leviticus chapter 27. I'm not doing too bad with the turning of these pages, but some of them are a little tougher than others. Leviticus 27 and verse number 30. Notice this basic tenet of the tithe taught throughout the Bible. Leviticus 27:30, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. The tithe, which is one-tenth, belongs to God. Now, I understand that I read that out of the law. I read that out of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And some people think tithing is Old Testament. Tithing is the law. But I want to point out something. Let's go back all the way to the book of beginnings. In Genesis chapter 14, 400 years before the law, Abram had just come back from the slaughter of the kings, where they took Lot, they kidnapped him, took all the goods and the people. Abram went out there and won the battle, came back with the spoils of war. That was his increase. He didn't have that before. Now he has an increase. 400 years before the law. Let's see what Abram's doing. In Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, and Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now that is a strange character. It talked about, and I can't put my finger on the verse right now. No beginning of days, something. It kind of sounds like the Lord Jesus Christ, this king, this priest here. He certainly is representative. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies in thine hand. And he gave him, Abram gave Melchizedek, tithes of all. All what? All his spoil. He knew what God's plan was way before the law. And Jesus is teaching it in the New Testament to the Pharisees. He said, you tithe mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. This you should have done, the weight, judgment, mercy, and faith, the weightier matters of the law, and not to leave the other undone. Nowhere has the tithe been eliminated. Now, what's the tithe to be used for? Look at Numbers chapter 18. What did they use it for in the Old Testament? And we can get an idea what we should use it for. Numbers 18. And verse number 21. And behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth, which is the tithe, in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the tithe is used for the expenses of the house of God. Back then it was the tabernacle. Today it's the new it's the building, the facilities, everything, the services of the interactings of what we do here, including paying pastor salary. System pastor salary, and the expenses of the church. What about missions? Keep in mind that the tithe belongs to God. It is not ours. So he's asking for a tenth, and we keep nine tenths. Now, we are told in 1 Corinthians 4:2 that let's look at it since I forget how to quote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2. I committed the whole rest of the Bible to memory. I forget this one verse. I'm just kidding. 1 Corinthians 4, okay. I know that verse. Moreover, 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are stewards of the possessions that we possess. Now that doesn't include the tithe, that's God's. So we give to him the tenth out of obedience, because it's his. And we are left with nine tenths over which we are to be stewards, and we're supposed to be faithful in that. So do you think that there's another idea here? Faith. And maybe something out of the nine-tenth we can give by faith. Where the tithe is for the services and the busyment of the church, what do you think if we, out of the nine-tenths, gave something by faith to something? Well, we sure could do a lot more if we gave by faith in addition to giving by obedience. And what if we purposed in our heart to do so? Well, what would happen? We would be blessed more, according to the Bible. Let's look at the other verses after that 2 Corinthians 9. Look at 2 Corinthians 9 again, and we'll start at verse 7 instead of end with it. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Let every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Remember what he said back in verse 6, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully Well, we'll reap bountifully, like he says in the later verses. Now, with those thoughts in mind, what would happen if we gave by faith to missions above the tithe? What would happen? The Bible tells us what would happen. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the very next chapter over. What did Paul say in verses 14 through 16? 2 Corinthians 10, 14 through 16. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reached not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. So Paul is saying, we've come as far as you, Corinthians, in our missionary effort. And then he says in verse 15, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope. Notice, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. Do you see what's happening here? Paul says, we've come as far as you, but if your faith is increased, we can go further. Further what? In the missionary outreach. So if we as individuals would take it upon ourselves, out of the 9/10, give something by faith to missions, what would happen to our missions budget? What would happen to the getting the gospel pressed further out? That's what he's saying. That's undergirding missions financially. Think about it, church member. Think about being involved in that. You know what? Above my tithe, I'm going to give something to missions. And watch God bless, like he just said in chapter 9. Wow. And then the missionary effort goes further, like Paul said. So understanding missions doctrinally helps us to be a mission-minded church. Undergirding missions financially helps it even more. And then, of course, upholding missionaries prayerfully, which is what the Missionary of the Month program is all about. Notice in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. Very familiar passage of Scripture. When I have to go back, it's hard to turn the pages. I'm trying to do it without ripping the pages. Ephesians 6, 18 and 19. Look, praying, he's saying this to a church, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. He's saying pray. Pray and watch and see what God does. And then he says, while you're praying, pray for me. Verse 19. And for me. Praying always for me. What? That utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So if we prayerfully uphold missionaries prayerfully, they'll be more bold to speak out to more people. So let's not forget to get the prayer slip first Wednesday of the month and listen and take down. And by the way, if you're like me, I don't get everything, especially some of the names that we're asked to pray for. So I've asked those who have the Missionary of the Month to make sure they have it written out specifically on a typical one of these sheets. And that will be on that table. So if you didn't get it all after the service, you can copy the rest of the request down. And you know what? You and I will be doing that regularly without second. It'll become second nature as we become more of a mission-minded church. And Paul, this goes right along with what we're doing with Missionary of the Month, because he's asking prayer, but he's asking when you read verses in the Bible, and I won't take the time. If you want to write the... Well, let me just look at one of them. He's asking for them to pray specifically, not just, Lord, be with this missionary. Notice here in Romans 15, verses 30 and 31. And I'll just give you the rest of them. We won't look at it. Romans chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be," here's a specific prayer request, "that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." So when he's asking for the members of the church to pray, he's not just asking, pray, be with that missionary. He has specific needs. And you can go through it, write down Colossians 4, 3 and 4, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. You will see more examples of where Paul asked the church members to preach, to pray specific prayers. So, if we understand missions doctrinally, that it involves all the members, and that our field is Jerusalem, and that's what we're called elsewhere. If we undergird missions financially and get a grasp of giving by faith above the tithe to missions, what would happen? And to uphold missionaries prayerfully, praying specifically for their needs, we will be a missions-minded church. Missions on the minds of the members. Let's stand with our heads down. Eyes closed, no one looking around.